On April 2nd, 1961, Yuri Gagarin, a Russian cosmonaut, became the first man in space. A few weeks later, on May 5th, 1961, Alan Shepard picked up the Consolation Prize and became the first American in space. A few days later, on May 25th, 1961, President John F. Kennedy delivered a speech for the joint session of Congress that became known as his Space Speech. These are excerpts from that. If we are to win the battle that is now going on around the world between freedom and tyranny, the dramatic achievements in space which occurred in recent weeks should have made clear to us all, as did the Sputnik in 1957, the impact of this adventure on the minds of men everywhere who are attempting to make a determination of which road they should take. Recognizing the head start obtained by the Soviets, which gives them many months of lead time, and recognizing the likelihood that they will exploit this lead for some time to come in still more impressive successes, we nevertheless are required to make new efforts on our own. For while we cannot guarantee that we shall one day be first, we can guarantee that any failure to make this effort will be our last. To take an additional risk by making it in full view of the world, as shown by the feat of astronaut Shepard, this very risk enhances our stature when we are successful. But this is not merely a race. Space is open to us now, and our eagerness to share its meaning is not governed by the efforts of others. We go into space because whatever mankind must undertake, free men must fully share. I therefore ask Congress, above and beyond the increases I have earlier requested for space activities, to provide the funds which are needed to meet the following national goals. First, I believe that this nation should commit itself to achieving the goal before this decade is out of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to Earth. No single space project in this period will be more impressive to mankind or more important for the long-range exploration of space, and none will be so difficult or expensive to accomplish. We propose additional funds for other engine development and for unmanned explorations, explorations which are particularly important for one purpose which this nation will never overlook, the survival of the man who first makes this daring flight. But in a very real sense, it will not be one man going to the moon. If we make this judgment affirmatively, it will be an entire nation. For all of us must work to put him there. What were the reasons for President Kennedy's challenge to America with what at the time seemed to be an impossible mission? To be on the moon in less than 10 years. Undoubtedly, there were many motivations. He's mentioned a few in his speech. There was a race with the communist Soviet Union that he felt we could not afford to lose. He felt that such an achievement would enhance the stature of America in the eyes of the world if it was successful. And so he appealed to a sense of national pride. On July 20th, 1969, Neil Armstrong, the commander of Apollo 11, stepped onto the surface of the moon 5 months ahead of the projection. The impossible mission had been accomplished. One small step for a man was one giant leap for mankind. It was a mission impossible. We human beings love such things. From TV series to the movies, and here even in the space program, we love to tackle what we label as impossible. But what we really mean is, it is seemingly impossible. And we really believe in our heart of hearts that all we need is enough imagination and hard work and application of our scientific technology, and there really is no problem that must remain unsolved, no challenge unconquered. We can do the impossible on our own. President Kennedy had a reason for making an seemingly impossible challenge. God has another reason for giving us impossible missions. There's some differences. First of all, when God gives us an impossible mission, it really is impossible. And he doesn't give us these missions in order to build up our pride or our esteem in the eyes of others. So why does he do it? Why does Jesus confront us with impossible situations? That's what I want you to think with me about as we see how he deals with his disciples in these two stories that are linked together in Mark chapter 6. First of all, an impossible mission makes us dependent upon Jesus. The disciples saw it coming. In verses 35 and 36, they see the problem on the horizon and they say to Jesus, "While it's still early enough in the day, while we still have time, send these people away to get something to eat." They saw the problem coming. Jesus knows it's coming too. But in verse 37, he looks them in the eye and gives them an impossible mission. "Gentlemen, you give them something to eat." They try to avoid the problem. Jesus didn't let them. He challenges their faith head on. We have the same reasons for not taking up the challenges God gives us as they did then. Our energy is limited. You have to understand that the disciples were already tired and worn out. They had come back from their missionary journey where Jesus had sent them out two by two. In fact, we find in verse 30 and 31 of this chapter in Mark 6 that they had gathered around him, told him all that they had done, and there were so many people coming and going that they couldn't communicate, they couldn't fellowship, they couldn't rest, they couldn't even eat. And so Jesus suggests, "Well, let's go and get some rest." And that need for rest is legitimate. We're talking about a God who gave us a Sabbath, one day in seven, to rest and worship. It was Jesus' idea, because they were exhausted, to go away on this retreat. And so he takes them to a remote area, we find in verse 32, and they go off to a solitary place. Verse 33, we find that people followed them there. And confronted by that, even in the middle of his vacation, Jesus' response is that he had compassion on the people and began to teach them many things. Now, the question is that teaching us that whenever our vacations are interrupted, we should just allow people to interrupt them? Well, no. Now, Jesus doesn't always do that. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus was out and praying early in the morning, and in verse 37, Simon went around looking for him, and he finally finds him praying all by himself. He says, "Everyone's looking for you." And Jesus says, "I know, let's go somewhere else." He doesn't always give in to the pressures of people, but sometimes he does. And that's the problem with following Jesus, is you never know exactly what you're supposed to do. Is this a time when I'm supposed to continue to rest? Or is this a time when I'm supposed to go and meet the needs of people? Well, we ought to find that there's a balance in our lives somewhere. Sometimes I'm willing to sacrifice, and other times I say, no, I can't. We need to look at our lives and say, am I too busy for people? Is my busyness with the yard work and with the car and with watching sports or making sure the budget is up to date or catching up on my reading or doing projects around the home excluding people from my lives? Do I have no time for ministry because I spend all my time at work, and when I come home from work, I've got all the children's activities and the schoolwork and the scrapbooking and the running around and the children's activities and the TV show I have to watch? I just don't have time to do ministry. If you feel like that, then you need to do a couple of things. First of all, you need to find ways to multitask. You need to find ways of turning your work into ministry and your hobbies into ministry and your children's activities into ministry so that you see every one of those as an opportunity to be with people that God's bringing into your life that you can serve and share Jesus with. But if you have no time left to invest in the kingdom or to lead others in investing in the kingdom, you might be tempted to think, well, there's an easy solution for that. We'll just hire professionals to do it. I'll just write a check and give the money to the church, and they'll hire somebody to do it for me. But there's a problem with that. Well, there's a number of problems with it, but one is that our economies are limited just like our energy is. The disciples had the same situation. Jesus says, you feed them. And what did they do? They called a budget committee meeting. And they said, do we have the funds to do this? And they calculated the number of people, just an eyeball guess. Well, it would take 8 months' wages. Now, you can calculate how much that might be. At minimum wage, perhaps around $8,000. And they looked at themselves and said, we don't have that kind of money, so obviously God is not calling us to this ministry. Send the people away. Now, there's another one of those balances. We as a church cannot afford to do everything. But at the same time, when Jesus brings a challenge, puts it right in front of you and says, meet it, budget is not an excuse. Jesus challenges them in verse 38 to make sure that they understand what their resources are. So they make a more careful count. They find out that they have 5 loaves and 2 fish. If you read the account in John 6, John makes the point that they have 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Jesus is asking them to look into their wallets and see how much money they have, because he wants to see how far short of the 8,000 they need they have. And now that they understand that this is impossibly beyond their resources, now he's ready to do something miraculous so that they won't miss it. Jesus exploits leave leftovers. What a great miracle. Jesus has no limitations. He starts with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Verse 41 says that he gave thanks, and then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. The original language indicates that that word we translate gave could best get the sense of it by saying he kept giving to his disciples. A very understated miracle. We don't even know how it happened. He doesn't even say. It just said that he just kept breaking off bread and just kept handing it out, and they'd come back and there was still bread. And I don't know when he moved from loaf 1 to loaf 2, because he never really needed to, but he did, and you know, he just kept giving. And then he kept giving fish. And it was a buffet, folks. They had all that they wanted and they were satisfied. They were full. It was all you can eat. And then he does the strangest thing of all. He sends the disciples out to pick up what might be left of the 5 small loaves and the 2 small fish, having already fed 5,000 men, which implies that they only counted the men and not the women and children that were with them. And lo and behold, when he sends them out with these nice, sturdy wicker baskets, how many are there left? 12. What a coincidence. 1 basket per disciple, so every disciple has the opportunity to walk back with a basket fuller than what they know they started with, so that they could certainly not miss the lesson that an impossible mission forces dependence upon Jesus. Jesus gave them a challenge. You feed them. Their solution was the wrong solution. I'm going to ask John to come up here and help me illustrate that. It's a wonderful thing in our church. It's been a very, very advantageous thing that we have for an associate pastor, a man who is a carpenter. Professional carpenter by trade before he went into the ministry, and all I am asking him to do is face this simple challenge for a master carpenter.
No problem.
Drive a nail into a piece of pine. I've even already started the nails for you.
Makes it easy.
Not a problem. So that's the challenge. Drive those in. And here's the tool. Here you go. It's a craftsman.
Phillips.
Doesn't really matter. This is nails, bud. Just hammer the nails. No, maybe if you use the other end.
Oh,
yeah, it's this one.
Well,
I think you're going to break the screwdriver.
Well, I would make it harder the next person using it. Make it better. I don't know. Maybe if I clamped it in here or something.
No, that's going to take a long time.
Maybe if I had a better tool.
Would this work better?
That more like.
Okay, you show me. I don't know. I think that's going to work. Let's see.
I don't know. We'll see here how these nails. Ah, man, this is better.
Wow, that makes a difference.
All right, that's better. The right tool does make a difference.
It does make a difference. You know, you can make a sermon illustration out of that if you try. The challenge, drive the nail into the wood. Works a lot better if you have the right tool. Jesus put a challenge before his disciples. What was the solution? The solution that he was looking for was not for them to say, let me work harder. It doesn't matter how hard you hit those nails with a screwdriver. It's going to take you forever. You're probably going to bend them. You may never get them in. You'll probably never get where you want to be. Jesus was not trying to get them to try harder, to collect more resources, to do something in their own strength. What he wanted them to say was, we can't do it. But what can we do to help you? What can we do to help you? Randy Pope, when he went to Perimeter Church, said that he determined to attempt something so great for God that it is destined to fail unless God is in it. The vision that we've been sharing with you for this church is an impossible vision. I am telling you right now that we on our own cannot multiply grace-oriented churches. We on our own cannot build bridges into this community. We cannot reach this community for Christ. We cannot. I don't know how to do it. You can't pay me enough to make me know how to do it. We can't hire enough people to do it. I don't know how to do it, but I know that you do. I can't do it myself, but we can do it together. But if you don't come alongside me, the 5,000 around us that need to be fed are going to starve. Because you can pay us to feed five of them, but there's a whole bunch of hungry people out there. And unless you are willing to be used by the Lord Jesus to multiply the efforts of this church and to go out and to reach this community, doing things that you would think are impossible in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the vision will not happen. It is an impossible mission. I don't care how hard you hit the nail with the screwdriver, it won't happen. We have to go to Jesus and say, you're the hammer. What can we do to help drive the nail home? The action step in your program challenges you to prayerfully consider if there's something God is calling you to do through total dependence upon Him that you've never done because you've classified it as impossible. That may be something personal. It may be something different than what I'm talking about. But I would challenge you to say to yourself, is there something that God is calling me to do to help fulfill the mission of the church? That seems impossible to me. I don't see how I could possibly do it. But it's something I'd really love to do, something I long to do, something I want to see God do. Will you keep your ears open? Will you listen for people as they're talking about opportunities and asking you to be involved in ministry? He says, this is what God is calling me to do in dependence upon Christ. What part of the impossible task will you help get done? We must be dependent. And that dependence can't just be nice theological lip service. And it can't be just a little bit of dependence. And that's what the next story drives home. An impossible mission makes us desperate for Jesus. Not just people who say, oh, yes, we depend on Jesus, but who really, desperately know your need. Jesus sets the disciples up for the next lesson as well. Verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him. Jesus made them. get in the boat, get on the lake, and he stayed behind. We know from John 6 that the reason he stayed behind to dismiss the crowd was because the crowd was ready to make him king by force because he provided free food. So Jesus sent the disciples on ahead. He stayed behind, dismissed the crowd, and then it says that he went up on the mountainside to pray. What happens to the disciples? We find out that they're on the lake in the boat. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake. Verse 47 says, that's about 3.5 miles wide, or 3.5 miles out to there. He was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. Fourth watch of the night, it's like 3 to 6 in the morning. So these guys have been out on the lake since the evening time. Now they're headed into the wind. They've been rowing we don't know how long, 6, 7, 8 hours. They're exhausted. It's the middle of the night. What's Jesus doing? He's praying. Does he know what's going on? Oh, yeah, he can see him out there struggling with the oars. What's he doing? He's praying. They're exhausted. They're in the middle of the lake. They're trying as hard as they can with all the strength that they have. And what is Jesus doing while they struggle? He's praying. You see, Jesus intercedes while we flounder. He's up on the mountainside praying. Well, why isn't he helping? Why is he just praying? He's praying for the disciples, I guarantee you. He sees their struggle, but he waits and prays. Why? Is it because he's mean? Sadistic? No, he has a greater purpose. Romans 8 says, Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And it goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or being out in the middle of the lake in the middle of the night exhausted at the oars? What could separate them from the love of Christ? Nothing could. He wanted them to be out there struggling to come to the absolute end of their resources. And then Jesus intercedes when we're faithless. Even as they were floundering, even as they were failing to call on Him for help, even as they were trying to solve the problem in their own strength, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. While they were still sinners, He was going to intervene on their behalf just like He did for us on the cross. These disciples had just seen 5,000 fed. And the condition of their hearts, we're told in verse 52, is that they didn't understand. They were still hard-hearted. They didn't understand about the loaves. But they'd also seen a man healed from leprosy, the centurion's servant healed from afar, Peter's mother-in-law healed of a fever, the storm calmed, the Gadarene demoniac calmed, the woman with bleeding healed, Jairus' daughter raised from the dead, the paralyzed man to walk, whose sins were forgiven, 2 blind men healed, a man with a shriveled hand healed. And yet, having seen all of that, it tells us they were faithless. When Jesus came alongside them, they didn't even see Jesus. They thought it was a ghost, and they were terrified. They didn't even have enough faith to look for Him in the storm. But Jesus was there on the mountainside interceding for them. And at the right time, He intervened on their behalf. Because He was driving them to desperate dependence. The desperate dependence that's exemplified in verse 53 through 56, where the crowds recognized who Jesus was, and so they ran and carried the sick to wherever He was, because they knew that the answer to the question, how do we heal these people, is not we try harder, we do more, we pay more money. They knew that the answer was only in Jesus. And so they said, how can we help? And the way they could help was to bring the sick to Jesus. And so they did what they could do. And then they begged Jesus to heal them. It was a desperate prayer. But thought a few weeks ago about the night that we prayed for Jacob after his accident. And how we got together in that portable to pray desperate prayer for his life. I thought to myself, maybe we should have a prayer meeting for the community. But would as many people come? Would there be anything near the sense of desperation as we beg God for the souls of this community? We need Jesus' help desperately. Because we have an impossible mission. But the reason God gives us an impossible mission is to remind us that all things are possible. When instead of using our own screwdrivers, we turn to Jesus and say, here's the hammer. Would you do the work for us? Would you do the work through us and in us? Would you accomplish what we can't do on our own? We beg you desperately to make this happen through us. When that happens, and Jesus will do what's impossible through us.